Well, whether you know it or not, we are about 3 weeks into a series that I'm calling In This God We Trust. And the reason we're doing this series is because we said a few weeks ago, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Even if you don't believe in God, that is important. I often say to people, just because someone doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that they don't believe. It takes as much faith to not believe in God as it takes faith to believe in Him. In fact, I think it takes more faith not to believe in God. A person looks around at everything in our world and says, all of this is just random chance. Or they look at the complexities of the human body and they say, oh, it just all just happened that way. Or the absolute complexity of the universe and all the planets in the order that they're in, and somehow it's just a cosmic accident. That is a belief, just as we have a belief there is a God, some believe there isn't a God. And whatever you believe about God, it is the most important thing about you. It determines your destiny. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know the truth of what the gospel says, that God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus, His Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. If there's truth to that, our destiny is wrapped up in who God is and what He has done. And likewise, whatever you believe, whether you're a Buddhist and you follow the path of enlightenment, or you follow the four pillars of Islam, or you follow some other structure, what you believe about God impacts how you live your life. So what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Now, last week, if you remember, we spent some time talking about God in His greatness. And this week, I want to talk about a different aspect of who God is. But as we do that, let me just have you look at a picture. As you look at this picture, I suspect that none of the pictures that I want to show you will exactly picture what God is like. But I'll give you four pictures and let you think which of these represents God to you. Oops. Does your picture of God look like this? It's possible when you start to think about our tendency to create God in our image, that if you are of Asian origin, maybe you might think of God more in those terms. Or how about like this? Perhaps you might think of God with dark skin. Or perhaps you might think of God like this, with white skin. Or perhaps you might think of God like this. Fact is, as I look at each of these pictures, none of them really is a very good portrayal of who God is or what He is like. But the reason that I have these four pictures before you is because these pictures are pictures of kings. Whether they're African kings or Asian kings or European kings or Latin American kings or presidents or leaders, they give us a picture of someone in authority. And last week, as we began to look at some of the characteristics of God, we said that God is great. And it seems to me that when you think about God's greatness, one of the images that the Bible gives us for greatness is the image of God as king. So as you think about God as king, He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control. And in that way, earthly kings are a picture of God as our heavenly king. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, you know that one of the first of the Ten Commandments tells us that we're not to make any graven images of God. Some people say that that really even extends to pictures of God. While I'm not sure I agree with that, I do see that there can be a danger. Because when we picture God in a certain ethnicity, a certain look, a certain whatever, we limit him. God is spirit. And our God is not limited by the things that limit us. He is beyond our understanding, beyond what we can envision. But what we can know from our understanding of earthly kings is that God is powerful. God is great. And as we saw last week, he is not only great, he is good. Well, this week, I found myself trying to think about another attribute of God that's very important, and trying to think about how to convey that to you. It's the attribute that Doug talked about at the beginning of our service. God is love. Now, I found myself trying to think about how I could take us through some of the teaching about God being love. There's so much that could be said. I thought, well, we could do a survey of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and think about all that it has to tell us about God's love. That could be very helpful. I started out as I was studying this week, just looking at some of the places where love is found in the Old Testament. I found it interesting when I got to the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' words, his messages to the people just before they enter the promised land. And again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people, God loved you. God chose you. You are loved. Throughout the Old Testament, God's love is proclaimed to his people. I think of the prophet Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea, how God specifically told this prophet who he should marry? You would think that when God picks out your mate, everything is going to be perfect. But if you know the story, you know he told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. And as her profession before they got married, she was not faithful to them, to their vows after they got married. And Hosea uses that image, and God uses that image in inspiring Hosea to say, just like this wayward wife of Hosea, who he loved and pursued despite her waywardness, God loves us and pursues us despite our infidelity to him. Well, there's so many different messages of God's love throughout the Old Testament. When you turn the page to the New Testament, the picture of God's love reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. Because God demonstrates his love for us, we're told, in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of God's love is in his sacrifice of his son on our behalf. Now, you know all that. And so as I found myself thinking about how does the Bible talk about this, I thought, how can I share this with you in a way that not only talks about what love is, but what difference it should make in our lives? And as I thought about the image of God as king, being sovereign and all powerful, I thought, what is an image that shows us God's love? And then I thought about it, the image of a father. Because both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is presented to us as a father. At least 5 different times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist talks about my God, my father and king. So Jesus, the Old Testament talks about God as Father, and Jesus in the New Testament clearly makes a connection that the God of the universe is Father. In fact, when Jesus prayed to God, remember in the garden, he prayed, Abba, Father. That's the kind of Hebrew word of like daddy. And the Apostle Paul says that we can call out to God as our daddy because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So when you think about God as your daddy, your heavenly Father, there is not only an authority as being Father, but there is a love, a picture of that love. So I want to tell you a story today, a story of God's love that hopefully will help to convey what not only what that love does, but how it should impact us as well. Well, I'm glad that I've been asked to share my story with you. I'm glad because I know some of you are experienced parents. I know I can learn some things from you. I too have experienced the joys and the difficulties of parenthood. And there are many. But I have to tell you, those of you who are struggling in this time with your little toddlers, with babies, with kids who make their demands on you, let me just tell you, enjoy it while you can. Because they'll grow up. I can tell you, when my two sons were little, it was exhausting. But those were great days. Those were days where my wife Carol and I enjoyed watching every new experience of our children as they learned to eat and they learned to crawl and they learned to walk. It was exciting. And then when they got to that stage where they were running around, I found that there was no one more excited to see me when I came home than David and Danny. It just made me happy to be alive. I remember David. David, he had this aspiration to be a New York Yankee. He was sure that he would grow up and he would be the first baseman for the Yankees. I have to tell you, David was not equipped to even play baseball, much less play professional baseball. But I cheered him on. I went to his games. We had a good time. My son, Danny. Danny is the younger of the two. He was born a little more than 2 years after his older brother. Now, Danny was athletic. When Danny played baseball, he was one of the best on the field. And I'm not just saying that as a dad. It was true. He had some athletic prowess. But Danny didn't have a lot of patience for everyone else. On more than one occasion, I saw Danny get frustrated and pick a fight with somebody else. Usually on the other team, but sometimes on his own team. Well, all of my life, while I was raising my sons, I was in the restaurant business. I operated a restaurant in Valhalla called The Railhead. Perhaps you've been to it. It was a rather successful restaurant, and I was happy to be a part of it. And yet, if you know anything about the restaurant business, you know it's hard to be a good dad and be involved running a restaurant. I mean, I did everything. I worked my way up from the time I was little in the restaurant business, and I bussed tables, I washed dishes. I even did some time cooking only to prove that was somebody else's job. But I knew the restaurant business. And the only thing that I had to learn once I had children was how to let go of the business so I could spend time with my boys. Well, as David and Danny grew up, one thing was apparent. David was dependable. Danny was, he was rather hyper and hard to control. But we got through it until we got to the high school years. Oh, David, throughout his life, he was always the compliant child, always the easy child. I think perhaps because he was the oldest and the most compliant, it made it all the harder to stay after Danny. He was exhausting. When David graduated from high school, I assumed he would go on to college, but he told me, he said, "Dad, I'm very interested in the restaurant business." He said, "I may go on to college," but he said, "I'd like to spend some time just working in the restaurant." And so I put David in charge in the restaurant, and he began as a waiter. He was pretty good. Well, as David started out in the restaurant business, Danny kind of lost his love for sports. That's where I thought things started to go wrong. Because without the interest in sports, he didn't have the same people surrounding him. He started hanging out with the wrong crowd, and it seemed like his life was headed in the wrong direction. It seemed like there was nothing I could do about it. It became apparent as Danny got to the age where he was about to graduate that I wasn't sure he was going to graduate. I mean, it was all I could do to get him to turn in papers and to do anything. And he barely scratched by, but managed to get his high school diploma. And that summer after he graduated, that was awful. He frequently would come home late after 1 or 2 in the morning, and it was just an agony. It was always a fight. I remember one particular time I heard a ruckus. I was up. It was one of those July nights where it was hot and I couldn't sleep. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, I heard somebody at the door kind of making a ruckus, and I went downstairs and there was Danny. He'd been out drinking, and it was obvious that he was drunk. Now, he knew, as did David, that we didn't tolerate that in our house. I needed to talk to him, but I wasn't about to try to reason with him while he was inebriated. So I told him we would speak the next day. Well, as it turned out, the next day, early in the morning, there was some electrical problem back at the restaurant. One of the freezers had gone out, and I had to go in early to take care of it. So around 11 o'clock, I was surprised to discover that Danny beat me to the punch. Instead of my confronting him, he confronted me. He showed up at the restaurant, and he said, "Dad, I'm kind of sick of it. I'm sick of living here at home. I'm sick of your telling me what I can and cannot do. I'm leaving." And Dad, you always told David and me that you had saved up money for college. So I want my college allotment. I don't know that I'm going to go to college anyway. So I want you to give me, you told me you had well over $100,000 saved. You also told me, Dad, that whatever you had was ours. So I'd like you to give me a share of my inheritance too while you're at it. I didn't know what to say. I had always decided that the money for college was theirs to use. I figured that with David, as long as he was in the restaurant business, if he never went to college, that he could have that money. But I never thought that Danny would have no career path and no plan and still demand that money, plus ask for a share of the inheritance. Danny said, look, Dad, neither of us like the way things are right now. Soon as you give me the money, I'll be out of your hair and you won't have to worry about me anymore. Call me a fool. Call me reckless. But I decided to give him the money. I thought, I want my son to know that I love him. And if he thinks this money matters more to me than him, he is wrong, and I want to prove him wrong. And so I gave him the money. And Danny left. It was during that same time that my wife Carol was diagnosed with breast cancer. As she struggled with the disease, it became obvious that we'd found out about it too late. I spent every moment that I could just by her bedside, and David was such a help. This was actually before Danny had left. In fact, perhaps it contributed to Danny's estrangement, I don't know, but David took over things at the restaurant. He managed in my stead. He made sure things ran smoothly so that I could spend all my time with Carol until she passed. And when she died, it was shortly after that Danny left. And my life was shattered. I had no idea what I was going to do. I cried out to God. I prayed for my son, Danny. I prayed for my broken heart. I prayed that somehow, though he was gone, that God would keep him safe. Though I had no thought that he would manage his money well, I prayed that somehow he would survive. I prayed that I would see him again. If I didn't see him coming back begging me for more money, I would at least see him in a coffin at Coffey Funeral Home. Meanwhile, David continued to be such a steady influence. He took things, and when I couldn't handle them, he handled them. I tell you, I love David. But I love Danny too. And every day that Danny was gone, I found myself waking up in the morning, looking out the window, wondering if he might be coming down the path, down the sidewalk to the house. One day I went to the restaurant. As I was in my office working with the books, I looked up, and there in the kitchen I could see the cook was talking to someone. What? I didn't recognize him. He had a beard. He was all ragged. He was thin. He was clearly someone off the street. The cook was trying to push him out the door, saying, "We can't help you." And I was about to go back to my work when I heard, "Russ Muniz, I want to speak with Russ Muniz." And the voice was familiar. I looked up, and there in the whiskers and the filth, the gaunt face, I saw my son Danny. I got up from my desk. I ran outside. A busboy was carrying a tub of dishes, and I knocked him over, and he went sprawling. It would have been an embarrassing moment, but I didn't care. I ran to my son, and he held up his hand, and I stopped. He said, Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I've blown it. And before he could say another word, I threw my arms around him and I held him and I said, Danny, you're home. Danny, that is all that matters. I love you, Danny. I said, we're closing the restaurant. We are shutting the place down. Tonight we're going to have a feast. Tonight we're going to pull out all the stops and we're going to celebrate because my son is home. I told one of the dishwasher, I said, run, get David, tell him that his brother is home. And all he wanted to do was just let Danny know how much I loved him. Well, as we waited for David to come, David never came. It got kind of awkward, so I finally left Danny and I went out into the restaurant and there was David just sitting there. I said, David, your brother is back. David, he is home. I have to tell you, I didn't expect it. David was not one who was given to anger, but he just had an outburst and a tirade. He said, how dare you welcome him back? How dare you welcome back that no good ingrate who took your money? How dare you have a party for him? I've been working all these years while he's been gone. You never once threw me a party. I said, David, I love you. All you had to do was ask me, I would have thrown you a party. All you had to do was ask me, I would have given you whatever you wanted. David, I love you. But I love Danny too. And he is back. And we need to celebrate. So I went back in the kitchen. The cooks had already turned up their radios and they were beginning to dance and everyone was beginning to celebrate and we had a party unlike any that had ever been thrown in our restaurant. Danny was home. But David refused to attend. David refused to acknowledge that his brother was back. What do you do when you lose a son? I thought that was my question when Danny left. But it was my question when Danny returned home. You see, I thought I lost Danny, but Danny came home. But David, I discovered that though David had never left, he was more lost than his brother. Danny, when he was gone, finally came to the end and realized his folly and his sin, and he came back in repentance. But David never got over his virtue. So I've come to you today to tell you my story, to ask some of you who are experienced parents, what do you do? What do you do when someone who is so busy doing his father's business is so estranged from his father's heart? somewhere along the line, I'm sure you realize that that story that I told you is a contemporary version of one that Jesus told. We call it the story of the prodigal son, but the truth is, if you read it in its context, the real prodigal was not the son who ran off. It was the son who stayed at home. I won't read the whole chapter to you, but I'll give you a summary of part of it and read you the story that Jesus told about the two boys. The chapter begins with these words. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In response to this attitude on the part of the religious zealots, Jesus told three stories. The first story was about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and lost one, and how he left 100 behind and went after the one, and how he celebrated when he found the one. He told another story about a woman who had 10 coins, 10 silver, valuable coins, and she lost one, and she went searching through the whole house until she could find it. And she celebrated and called her neighbors in to celebrate. And then, having told a story about a shepherd with 100 sheep and a woman with 10 coins, he told a story about a father who just had 2 sons. And this is how Jesus tells that story. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to work in the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out to him and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' said the father, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.'" See, Jesus told this story of a father's compassion for his sons, to help us understand that if we know God's passion, then we'll reflect that in ourselves. That sometimes we who are most dutiful for God fail to reflect His love and His compassion. That love is planted in our heart through the Holy Spirit when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. But it is a love that is not just a love for God, but a love for others. If we truly know the love of God, then our relationships with friends and neighbors, with everyone, we too will show the Father's love to them. Sometimes we need a story rather than a survey to help us understand the Father's heart. We need God's Spirit to help us live out that love in our world. Let's bow together. Lord God, I thank You for this story. I thank You that it helps us to catch a glimpse of Your heart, a love that is without condition, a love that puts us first. And Lord, as people who have experienced that kind of love from You, may we be people who demonstrate that love to others for You. Lord, we thank You that sometimes we realize we are a prodigal. We realize how we wander from You, how we need Your forgiveness and Your restoration. And yet, Lord, sometimes we think that because of all that we do, You owe us somehow. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for losing sight of Your love. Lord, renew in us Your compassion. May we recognize how much You love us once again so that we can love others as You've loved us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.